Just trying to remember how all this works. It's been a minute since I've been up here. And I'm kind of feeling nerves like I haven't felt in a while. However, I am humbled and grateful for the opportunity to share with you this morning. back when I was a pastor, and my MO was teaching verse by verse, book by book, and I was comfortable in that. There was structure, and I like structure. I like knowing where I'm going and knowing where I was. It was just a matter of taking what was before me and dissecting it and teaching it. But now it's a different deal. Now I get to do this maybe once or twice a year, and certainly can't go through a book that way. So I have to have a different approach. So what I've decided to do is I've kind of picked out some passages or some topics that's been on my heart for years, but never had the opportunity to teach it like I wanted to. So I'm going to do it today because I can. And what I'm going to approach today is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, all of the New Testament. Let me preface it by saying that I recently came across one of those rants, I guess you can say, online. And it was a gentleman that was obviously all bent out of shape, upset over people not understanding, I guess you can say, when the party is over. Specifically, he was voicing his concern that it was late July and people were still shooting off fireworks. 4th of July is long over and they were still shooting off fireworks. In fact, he was particularly annoyed that one of the fireworks almost set his Christmas decorations on fire. I bet you thought you never would have to endure another one of my dad jokes or corny openers. But there's a reason for that. That's how I chose to segue into today's message entitled Christmas in July. We're going to be looking over the next couple weeks at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. You know, I was listening to Dr. John MacArthur the other day, and he posed an interesting question. He said, what if you didn't have the Bethlehem story? If you didn't have Bethlehem, if you didn't have angels visiting the shepherds, if you didn't have Mary and Joseph and a baby in the manger, a new star, magi, if you didn't have all of that stuff that we associate with the Christmas story and the Scripture, where would we be? Would we still have the Christmas story in the Bible? And his answer was, the short answer is yes. Yes, you still would. It would still contain, the Bible would still contain a Christmas story. However, it's coming from a completely different perspective than what we have in Luke and Matthew. It's not coming from the earthly perspective, it's coming from the heavenly perspective. And it's found in the Gospel of John. I mean, the Christmas story, when you think about it, is simply a conveyance of the fact that God came to earth and became one of us, dwelt with us for the purpose of saving us, right? Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah prophesied regarding how it would look on this end. He said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew 1:23 explains what Emmanuel is, the meaning behind that. Translated, it means God with us. God with us. So the child that Mary bore was to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he was, right? The Apostle John tells us that God came to us, became like us, and lived among us. In John 1:14, when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Christmas story, in essence, is it not? four English words. And as it happens, it's translated from four Greek words. The Word became flesh. It's pretty awesome. And we're going to unpack those four little words over the next couple weeks. But the first thing I wanted to address is who or what is the Word that John talks about in verse 14. I can tell you that John is referring to a who. And he is the same word that John mentions three times in verse 1 of the same chapter. So let's take a look. If you haven't already, turn there to John chapter 1 and let's look at the first couple of verses. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, as you read through this passage, and we will, it becomes apparent, it becomes obvious, clearly obvious, that the Word refers to none other than Jesus Christ. I mean, it's clear. The Christ of Christmas, or Christmas. John chapter 1 clearly identifies the Word as Jesus. But why doesn't John just say that? Why doesn't he just say Jesus or Christ or Jesus the Christ the Lord or the Lord or something to that effect? Why the Word? Why the ambiguity? Why the mysterious language? Is he practicing creative writing? Did he aspire to be a literary icon of some sort? I mean, what is his deal? Why not make it clear and easy to understand for folks like us in Humboldt? Why is he not saying it so that everybody can understand what he's talking about? The Word. Well, after dwelling on it for years and studying on it last few weeks, I've determined that was actually John's intent, was to make it clear, to make it easier for his initial readers or hearers to understand. That's where he was going with it. And I'm going to explain to you the way that it was explained to me. The word we have translated word in the Greek is the word logos. And after much study, I've determined that logos, the direct translation is word. Clears it right up, right? But the word had an alternate meaning an additional meaning back in the day, back when John wrote this. It was loaded with meaning. And the folks back then understood that. In John's day, I'm told that in various Greek philosophies of the time, most Greeks at that time understood logos to refer to the or a creative force. The or a creative force was known as the logos. It was the title given to a creative cosmic force. Those who held to various Greek philosophies didn't identify logos as God per se or as a person, but some sort of power, some sort of force to be considered the agent of creation. That was logos. It was kind of like today. Some scientists have finally conceded that there must be intelligent design, that there's something behind creation. Things didn't randomly happen. They've conceded that, some of them. There had to be some sort of intelligence behind it. But in their minds, that can't be known. The designer can't be known. The creative force behind creation was commonly known back then as the Word. Now, even the Greeks that didn't hold to those philosophies knew what that was referring to. And the Jews knew what it was referring to. Not only were they aware of the Greek philosophies, but But the term word was used throughout the Old Testament. They had all heard of the word of the Lord and understood it to be an expression or revelation of God. So the Jews would be both familiar with the Greek usage and the Old Testament usage of the term word. So, long story short, the end result is that by John using logos, he used a term that everyone who heard or read this letter would know exactly what he was referring to, the agent of creation. Then he goes on to proclaim that the word was not a what, but a who. But a who? A person. God. He made it clear that the word was God. Ultimately, he was proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. It puts me in mind of when the Apostle Paul was in Athens. You remember that? And he started his little speech by pointing out that they had an altar inscribed to an unknown God. And Paul went on to tell them, hey, guys, I got good news for you. This unknown God, I know him. Know who he is. And he went on to tell them about the one true God. That's what John's about to do. John was doing the same thing. He says, you all know about the word. Let me identify him for you. Let me tell you about it. And the first thing he notes is that the word always existed. Always. He has no beginning. And what we can perceive as the beginning, Jesus was already there. Jesus was already there. Jesus is eternal. He has existed in eternity past. Jesus existed for all eternity, or from all eternity. The next thing John tells us is that Jesus, the Word, was with God. He was with God. He dwelt with God. He was and is a separate, distinct personality. He wasn't just a power. He wasn't just a concept. He wasn't an idea. He was and is a distinct person who dwelt with God. He was with God at the beginning, in the beginning. So up to this point, John has everyone's attention. But it's the next statement that would shock and rock everybody's world, right? It's the statement, the Word was God. Jesus is God. I mean, that's a pretty definitive statement, is it not? It's one of those no-pulled punches, matter-of-fact, in-your-face, deal with it, proclamation, the Word was God with a capital G. That's it. As a side note, it's kind of always amazed me that there are those who claim to have read the Bible and believe the Bible, yet deny the deity of Christ or the Trinity. I mean, they can't be reading the same Bible, right? And in some cases, they're not. They're not. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have corrupted the text and translated this verse as such. It says, the Word was a God. That's what their Bible says. The Word was a God, with a little g. In a sense, I mean, they're recognizing some sort of polytheism, multiple gods. Not one God in three persons, but multiple godlike entities. And that's messed up. That's messed up. Other translations have this verse, the Word was divine. Now, that's not a totally wrong translation, but it's kind of unfortunate because depending on how you take it, it could mean a lot of different things and give a guy a false view of Jesus. It's not succinct. I believe the correct translation, the correctly translated verse in accordance with the whole counsel of Scripture, the Word was God. Jesus is God. There's no ambiguity in that translation. It's pretty black and white. Now, I know it's one of those Captain Obvious things, but the fact that Jesus is God is kind of crucial to Christianity, to our theology. Because without the understanding that Jesus is God, then creation, salvation, end time events, I mean, nothing fits. Nothing makes sense at that point. It would be all fouled up. Without an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, same thing. Your theology is all fouled up from the get-go. That's how we end up with all kinds of heretical teachings. You have to start with the truth. Your theology has to be built on a foundation of truth from the beginning. Speaking of the beginning, let's go ahead and look at verse 3. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. Now, I've never claimed to be the sharpest tool in the shed. But I think I understand this verse. It's pretty simple to understand in my way of thinking. All, as in every created thing, was created through him. Not even one, not one single thing, not even one was created apart from him. In other words, the Word, Jesus, is the agent of creation. He is the agent of creation. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says it this way. It says, all creation was made by the Word in relation with the Father and the Spirit. You know this, that the Bible tells us that all three of the triune Godhead were at creation, right? They all three were there. I mean, we have this passage in John that we were looking at that speaks of two of the three. But if you go back to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, that Jackson read this morning, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Who was hovering over the surface of the waters? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. All three were at creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, if you don't get this right at the beginning, you're going to be way off in your theology down the road. Way off. I've heard it explained a number of different ways. I've explained it a number of different ways, but the way that resonates with my redneck self is sighting in a rifle, right? I mean, you better have it sighted in perfectly at close range, because if you don't, a quarter inch off at close range is a mile off downrange. If your theology is off in the beginning, then by the time you get down the road, it's way off. If you don't recognize Jesus as God, if you don't recognize the distinct roles of each person of the Trinity as one God, three persons, then you're going to be way off the mark down the road, way off the mark downrange. Another way of looking at it is as if the foundation is off. When you're building, the whole building's going to be off. You've got to build on solid, square, true foundations. That's the only way to do it right. Moving on. Let's move on to verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. This verse and the verses that follow speak to Jesus, the light. Jesus, the light. I always loved this. I always loved the Bible using light as a metaphor or analogy. That's very cool. I mean, the Bible often talks about light and darkness, but it does so in symbolic terms. Symbolically, darkness is used to describe death, ignorance, sin, lostness, etc. Light, though, Light is pretty much the opposite of all those things. Life, enlightenment, holiness, salvation. Darkness, by definition, is the absence of light. If you don't have light, you have darkness. That's just it. Light dispels darkness, pushes it away. Light is the force, the power that overcomes darkness. In the past, I've used the example that if you go into Walmart or you look at Amazon for some contraption, that when you push the button, put batteries in it and push the button, a stream of darkness comes out. That contraption doesn't exist because it can't. Darkness is. Darkness just is, unless light comes onto the scene and pushes it back. Physical darkness just is. And by the same token, symbolically, spiritual darkness just is. We are born in the dark. Death, ignorance, sin, that just is. It just exists until light pushes it back, pushes it aside, overpowers it, dispels it. And the verse tells us that Jesus is the light of mankind. Again, I'm belaboring the point, I know, but all things true of physical light and darkness are true of spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Jesus as the light dispels, pushes aside, overtakes, overpowers darkness. The Bible teaches us that we're born in the dark. We're born dead, it says. In other words, we're born in darkness. We are clueless regarding light and life. We have no spiritual life. We've yet to be born again to spiritual life, eternal life. The source of this spiritual life is Jesus. In Him is life, the verse says. In Him. Again, we were all born dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead, born dead. That's how we're born, and that's how we will remain until we trust Christ for our salvation. Before Christ, we are void of any spiritual life whatsoever, but in Him is life. Further down in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." A little further on in the book of John, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? When we place our faith, our trust in Jesus as the Christ for our salvation, then we are born again to life, eternal spiritual life through Him. Jesus talking to Nicodemus about being born again, back in John 3:16, a verse a lot of you are familiar with, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." In Him, and only in Him, is life. Real, eternal, spiritual life. He is the light. He is the only way. There is no spiritual enlightenment, no other way out of the darkness and into eternal spiritual life but through Him. That's it. Later on in this book, John quotes Jesus as saying this in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's it. the only way. Let's go ahead and move on to the final verse we're going to look at this morning, verse 5. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This is another one of those verses that I had questions about. It poses all kinds of translation problems. If you get it wrong, it's all messed up. That word in this verse, comprehend, is the culprit, because it's translated a number of ways depending on your version of the Bible and who you talk to. It could be comprehend, apprehend, grasp, understand, or it could go the other way and be overcome, overpower, extinguish, suppress, or quench. Basically, it's either darkness didn't understand the light, or darkness was powerless against the light, and the light shined on and shines on. Obviously, with so many different translations, Bible scholars are divided as to the correct translation and the meaning. And you could spend hours and hours poring over different commentaries and not really land anywhere for certain. So I'll tell you where I landed, where I always land when I run into this. When I run into a place in Scripture where it isn't clear which meaning the author intended, I have discovered that both meanings tend to be true, equally true. And I think this is another one of those cases. Obviously, dead are not aware that they're dead. They do not grasp the concept of life. They are not alive. When Jesus grew up and started his ministry, there were those who didn't grasp. They didn't comprehend. They didn't understand who he was and what he was all about. So in that sense, darkness didn't comprehend the light. In fact, those in darkness do not understand the light at all. They don't get it. Unless the Father, God the Father, draws a person to the light, they're going to remain in darkness, clueless regarding life and light. The lost continue to be lost without prevenient grace, drawing them to a saving relationship with the giver of life, the light, Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've shared what I'm about to share with you. It's a quote from A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, a book I read years ago. This is the quote. It says, "Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means this, that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying which may follow. We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. No man can come to me, says our Lord, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And it is by this very prevenient drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming." Unless a person is enlightened by the light, he remains in darkness, and he does not comprehend or understand life and light. The other translation of the verse has it that darkness is powerless against the light, ultimately. Darkness, the forces of darkness, Satan and his minions, his pawns, were ultimately powerless to stop the light from shining. Jesus was rejected when he was on earth. He was mocked. He was crucified. Christians then and Christians now are persecuted. But you know what? The light continues to shine, does it not? And nothing or nobody is able to overcome, overpower, extinguish, suppress, or quench the light. It's not possible. In him is life. He is the light. And when drawn to the Father, by the Father, to a saving faith in Christ, for forgiveness and eternal life, nothing or nobody can stand in the way. Ain't going to happen. As I mentioned, verse 5 is as far as I want to go this morning, but I thought it would be kind of cool to end this morning with a few of what is hundreds of Bible verses regarding darkness and light. Beginning with Colossians 1:13, which tells us, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's speaking to believers. 1 Peter 2:9 says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Speaking to believers. 1 John 1, 5-7. This is the message which we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin, from all sin. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, Let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These are awesome. Colossians 1:13 and 14. Continuing on from 13 we read earlier. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. John 3:19, And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. 1 John 2:8, At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Pastor Sean is fond of ending his messages with what he calls takeaways, and I'm not going to break the pattern. I'm going to end with a takeaway, but it's not mine. It's straight from the Apostle Paul's mouth, or his pen, as the case may be. In light of knowing the light as believers, in light of having the light, being children of the light, we ought to live accordingly. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There you go. Black and white, night and day, dark and light, clear as can be, right? More to come next week, Lord willing. Meanwhile, Merry Christmas. Let's pray.